Luke 2:22-35. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was a righteous and devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul as well." O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here, until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Welcome, strangers, to the beautiful city of Jerusalem. You look like pilgrims, travelers from afar. I can see this is your first time here. Your wide eyes betray your wonder. Well, come in. Come in. Please call me Simeon. You look tired. Road weary, I'm sure. You can rest your legs and enjoy famed Jewish hospitality. And what, may I ask, brings you to Jerusalem? Ah, the temple. Well, you've come to the right place because I know the temple well. It's the pearl of our city, the pride of the Jews. In the words of one of our rabbis, he who has not seen the temple has never seen a beautiful building. Ah, you've heard the same. Well, it's true. Though I've never traveled far, those who have confirmed that it is one of the most spectacular buildings ever constructed, a fitting dwelling place for our God, Yahweh, whom we say is the one true God. His temple testifies to his greatness, though it hasn't always been so impressive. It was about 15 years ago that Herod, king of all Judea, gathered us Jews in Jerusalem and delivered a speech that I well remember. Looking at the existing temple built by Zerubbabel, about 400 years ago, it was evident that It didn't measure up to the glory of the original temple built by Solomon 1,000 years ago and then destroyed by the Babylonians. They took us into captivity almost 600 years ago. It was better than nothing, but there was no denying the disappointment. Our prophet Haggai told of the reaction of the people to the temple that Zerubbabel built. "Who of you is left," he said, "who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Temple Zerubbabel built. Does it not seem to you like nothing?" It was a disappointment. Of course, it wasn't the builders' fault. They were under limitations, restrictions of the foreign rulers that were over them and they were subject to. They did what they could, but it was a far cry from extravagant. But now Herod was in a place where he could do more. And he was intent on building his reputation on his architectural achievements. Cities like Caesarea Philippi on the coast. If you have time after visiting Jerusalem, you should visit that city. Magnificent. And desert fortresses like Masada and Herodium. And of course, the temple. For 18 years, we had been under his rule, and he suggested that he had, in his own words, advanced the nation of the Jews to a degree of happiness they had never known before. Complete bluster. But typical of Herod's rhetoric. He had a higher view of himself than anyone else does, and we've grown accustomed to his exaggerated claims. We had learned to just humor him in his exaggerated praise of his own importance. Let him think what he wants. In patting himself on the back, it may do us some good. He had gathered us together to propose that he would make this his crowning achievement, that he intended to use the riches that he had amassed and his influential standing among the Roman authorities to rebuild the temple on a grand scale. He said it was his way of making, in his words, a thankful return, after the most pious manner, to God for what blessings I have received from him by giving me this kingdom. Thankful return in a pious manner. Oh, come on. We know that he was motivated by pride, intending this to serve as an enduring memorial to himself, a showpiece of his greatness. But we were willing to live with that. We figured God could use the prideful ambitions of Herod to build himself a first-rate temple. Whatever the motive, the plan was clear: to restore the grandeur of the temple to the way Solomon had it, and even more so. Of course, we had our fears. Herod can be erratic in his behavior. And we worried that he might pull down the existing temple and then get interrupted or distracted by other affairs and leave the task of rebuilding incomplete. After all, this was a vast undertaking that he was suggesting. And we Jews are pragmatic. We could just envision left with a pile of rubble. But Herod assured us that he wouldn't start work until he had gathered everything he needed for the rebuilding. And he followed through. He gathered thousands of wagons of supplies for stone transport. He found tens of thousands of workers. Some were trained in stone cutting, others in carpentry. None were novices. All of them skilled labor. And you'll see when you visit the temple. See how it is built. Superior craftsmanship. Of course, this kind of project takes time. 10 years of full-scale construction. And even now, 15 years later, the work continues with the unending list of final touches and small improvements, along with regular repairs and maintenance. You'll see the workers when you visit. I don't know if they'll ever be finished. But there's no denying its magnificence. Its size alone is impressive. Herod doubled the size of the complex, which required these massive retaining walls to be built and then filled in with rubble. It is the size of 40 acres. The building, the temple, is built of this highly polished, bright white marble stone. And the entire facade is then covered in gold plates. Stunning. At sunrise, it is almost too brilliant to look at. Nearly blinding. As Gentiles, you'll only be able to go into the outer courts. But really, the court of the Gentiles is where all the activity is. It is huge. Takes up 3/4 of the temple complex and serves all kinds of different functions. It is a gathering place, and you will see people there for all kinds of different purposes. It's part political forum, part religious school, part social club, part administrative center, part marketplace. You'll see in the courts merchants selling the animals that are then used for the temple sacrifices. Though I'd suggest if you plan on offering a sacrifice, you purchase it before you arrive, because the prices are a bit inflated and the business practices of the merchants there are a little bit questionable, especially with foreigners. When you get there, you should walk through the pillared halls surrounding the courtyard. You'll find rabbis engaging in conversation with their disciples, instructing them in theological debate. Just listen in and hear what is being said and be amazed at the kinds of things that are being taught. Of course, for some, it's just a showplace of their ignorance. But many there teach with true discernment and wisdom. And if you like to watch people, there is no better place than the temple, because so many people come and go. I love to sit by one of the pillars and just watch as the people pass by. You see all kinds, rich and poor, young and old, Jews and many, many Gentiles, scholars and plenty of fools. In fact, I was there just yesterday. And I encountered an individual who will change the course of history. Mark my words. A rabbi? No, not a rabbi, at least not yet. The baby. You laugh. But there is no doubt in my mind that this baby will change history. How can I be so sure? Well, because I listen. My name, Simeon, in our Hebrew tongue, means one who listens carefully. And my parents named me well. I have sought to live up to that name my whole life. And it was my careful listening, my watchful attentiveness, that allowed me to recognize this one who will change history. All of my life, I have longed for the consolation of Israel. Our prophets spoke with anticipation of a time when God would come to us in gentleness and tenderness and comfort us, his weary and worn people. Isaiah said, the Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Deserts like Eden, wastelands like God's own garden. Or in another place, Isaiah says, speaking for God, I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those who are far and those who are near. Or Jeremiah, who says, they will come with shouts on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, the oil, the young, and the flocks of the herd. They will be like a well-watered garden. They will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Mourning into gladness, comfort and joy instead of sorrow. Deserts transformed into Eden, and abundance and restoration and peace and healing. My heart aches for that. Longs for those promises to be fulfilled. And God has promised, and I believe. I have prayed day after day that God would console his broken and humiliated people. I have listened and looked for that comfort, for that consolation. Many years ago, God, in his spirit, revealed to me that because of my earnest longing, I would not die before I had seen Yahweh's Messiah, the chosen deliverer, the anointed one of God, who would usher in this flood of blessing for the Jews. And I've never doubted that he would fulfill that promise to me. So I have watched and waited, listened carefully for his coming. Yesterday, as moved by the Spirit of God to go to the temple, and when I arrived, I saw a young couple walking through the courts with their infant son. Our law requires new mothers to come to the temple after 40 days to purify themselves ritually. And if this was their firstborn son, the child had to be presented to the Lord and then bought back, redeemed. We believe that every firstborn son belongs to God based on the Passover, when God spared our firstborns while those of the Egyptians, our captors, were slaughtered. It was mercy that we were spared, and each of our firstborns is a reminder to us of that. So we bring that child to the Lord, present it as if it was his, and then buy that child back for a price. So there's always a steady stream of young couples with infant children coming to the temple to purify the mother and to redeem the child. But when I saw this family, I knew that this was the child, that this was the promised one, the long-awaited Messiah, that this was the one who would deliver our people. I approached the parents, asked if I could hold the boy, which they graciously allowed, and I held Israel's Redeemer. I was overcome with emotion and blurted out in praise to God, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people, Israel. And I know that to be true. This child will change history, not only for us Jews, but also for you Gentiles. The salvation that he offers will be a universal salvation, revelation for the Gentiles, because now you are invited to participate in the blessings promised to the Jews in Scripture, glory to the Jews, because this child will fulfill all of those promises made to us by the prophets of comfort and peace and prosperity. To the Gentiles and to the Jews, he will bring peace. He will give us peace, but ironically, it will not come peaceably. As I returned the child into the arms of his mother, blessing the parents as I did, I saw it so clearly. This child will cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Those who are sunk in sorrow and despair, who are humiliated and humbled, will be raised up by this child of hope. And those who are controlled by pride and hypocrisy, those who refuse to submit, those who reject his offer of forgiveness, arrogantly holding to their self-sufficiency, well, for them, they will fall in judgment. This child will bring all people to that point of decision. Every person must choose how they will respond to the Messiah and his offer of salvation. They will either fall away or rise up on account of him. There is no middle ground. They will either accept or reject him. To some, he'll be the savior of life. To others, the savior of death. Admired by some and spoken against by others, some will be drawn to him and humbly bow before his authority, devoting their allegiance to this chosen deliverer. Others will be prejudiced against him. They will be enraged and offended by his claims. But everyone must choose. This child will change history. There were many, many people in the temple yesterday. Most walked by oblivious that they were in the presence of the one who would bring salvation. But I listened. I watched for that promised consolation. So my eyes have seen salvation come. Peace to those who are far and those who are near. And whether you and I rise is dependent on our response to that child. Hard to believe, I know, just a baby. But if you will listen and watch, you'll see this baby grow to become a man who will fulfill all that I've spoken. Mark my words. I've lived up to my name, Simeon, the one who listens. And this child will also live up to his name. Oh, that's right. I haven't told you his name. His name in our tongue is Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. Let's pray. Lord, in the midst of all this, we are reminded that that is why you came as Savior. And Lord, all of those promises of peace and hope and prosperity and fulfillment and satisfaction are really wrapped up in that. You come to save us from our sins. And so we are grateful for that, Lord. We do recognize that For each of us, there is a choice to be made in how we will respond to that offer. We can accept or we can reject. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight you would stir our hearts to embrace you, to accept that gift of salvation as our own. Lord, we know that you promise that no matter what we've done, we can find forgiveness and right standing with you. So now, Lord, in this moment, I pray that you would allow us to come with courage before you, confess our need, recognize our sinfulness, and to invite you to forgive. Thank you that you do. It's in Christ's name we pray.